Thessalonians, the first one. Some of you made the comment when we started this series a couple of weeks ago, wow, that was only one verse. And you may have been a little bit frightened about how long it was going to actually take us to get through these two epistles. Don't worry, we're going to cover a larger section of God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 2, down to verse 10. Made the comment last week, what a great church this was, and here we see the Apostle Paul, indeed the missionary team, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, commending the Thessalonians for the grace of God that they see in them. Evidence of life. Hear God's holy word this morning once again. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, the desire of our heart this morning is that we would be a blessed people. That we, as your children, would hear your voice this morning, such that it actually changes us from the inside out. Conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In measure, reflecting something of His example and even the example of these saints of old who are now worshiping before Your throne of grace. That's our desire. Heavenly Father, this is a challenging passage as well, because what the Apostle Paul is praising the Thessalonians for is evidence of life in them, and in turn praising You for the grace that is in them. And Lord, that causes us to examine ourselves. And I pray that that would happen this morning as well. That those who are truly Yours might be validated in their faith, assured that they truly believe and truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who don't know You, maybe they have professed, maybe they have even gone through the waters of baptism, and they're outside of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray, visit them with Your salvation this morning, and we will give You all the praise for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I mention the name Boris Karloff, what do you think of? Sorry? Frankenstein. That wasn't actually the first thing that I thought of, because he has very few lines in that movie. He's the monster in that movie. 1931 is when that movie came out. I always think about the Grinch. He's the voice of the Grinch. But I don't actually want to talk about the Grinch. I do want to talk about Frankenstein, just for a little bit this morning. You know the story, right? Nobody knows the story of Frankenstein, you know, kind of walking like that. Nobody knows what Dr. Frankenstein did. He cobbles together human parts, and he makes those human parts, through an electrical storm and some other stuff, come alive. Do you remember that famous line? If you've seen the movie from 1931, it's a bit overdone. It was terrifying to me as a kid. What did he say? Exactly. And how did he know that that monster was alive? He actually says it's alive about 10 times in the line. Because he sees evidence of life. He sees it actually moving. Evidence of life. How do you determine whether there is spiritual life in another person? How do you determine whether you actually have the root of the matter in yourself? Can you know? Of course you can. You need to look for evidence. The letter to the Thessalonians, if I were to summarize the desire of the missionary team, is that they would grow spiritually. More and more is the title of the series. We see that phrase a couple of times throughout the epistle. And yet you can't have spiritual growth unless you actually have spiritual life to begin with. Would you agree with that? You can't have growth unless there is life. The missionary team is in Corinth at the present time, Paul's second missionary journey. They get great word coming back from Timothy, and it overflows and spills forth in Paul's pen, and he praises God for the evidence of life that he sees in these Thessalonians before he talks about becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. Now notice the evidence. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You notice some things there, some virtues there that are very common in the New Testament and actually mentioned in other places in Paul's epistles. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But these three abide. What? Faith, hope, love. Somebody has called them the trinity of classic Christian virtues. Faith, love, and hope. Now, just as an aside, there's an example here on the part of the Apostle Paul. When we see evidence of life in this place, that is to say, when you look at another Christian and you see growth there, do you actually praise God for that? You know what we're prone to do? We're prone to actually nitpick and needle and do those kind of things. That's our carnal nature. Paul does not do that, at least in the example of the epistle here. He wasn't a perfect man. Could needle, I'm sure, with the best of us. But do we actually praise God for the grace that we see evident in the lives of other believers? And do we also encourage other believers by actually telling them what we see in their lives? I see these graces in you. Great example here on the part of the Apostle Paul. So what does he see in them again? He sees faith, he sees love, and he sees hope. But that's not exactly how he expresses it, is it? It's not just faith, love, and hope that the missionary team sees in these believers that causes them to rejoice. But the expressions are as follows: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Now, those terms kind of bend your mind a little bit. They're very general terms as well. You can look up all the commentators and they'll mention different things associated with those three turns of phrase. I'm kind of convinced that those three evidences are introduced in verses 2 and 3, and they're actually explained in the following verses. I'm going to try to make that case this morning. So what is it that they see specifically in these Thessalonians? And what is it that I should see in measure in myself that I might be assured that I belong to Jesus Christ? I am His, and He is mine. Number one, work of faith. I believe we see Paul expanding upon this in verses 4 to 6. He begins by saying, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now, here Paul states a doctrine, oft repeated in the Bible, that is at the same time both humbling and assuring. This is the doctrine. God the Father, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, chose from among the ruined mass of humanity some to salvation in His Son and by His Spirit. It is a great company of people from every ethnicity on the planet, solely on the basis of His good pleasure, not because of anything in us, all to the praise of His glorious grace. It's the doctrine of election. And I know there are believers out there, even in a congregation like this, that struggle with it. But I would encourage you to read your Bible and see that doctrine playing itself out all over the place. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, allow that doctrine to humble you and to issue from you praise for God's glorious grace. Isn't it amazing? He set your love upon you in eternity past. And Jesus Christ came and died for you. For you specifically. He came to die for a people. And the Holy Spirit opened up your heart, such that Jesus' work for you would be applied. Now Paul says, I actually know that you're elect. I know that you've been chosen. How does he know that? He says here, by their work of faith. Now that's really strange terminology. Some translations will add a word. Your work produced by faith. The word produced actually isn't in there, but that kind of helps us a little bit out. Here's the sense of it. True saving faith is faith that is busy. It's faith that is active. It is faith that is vibrant. It is faith that is working. It is faith that lives and breathes. It is faith that shows itself in God-oriented living. Your work of faith. True saving faith, listen very closely, it is no mere intellectual assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not. Even the demons believe and they shudder. That's what James says. True saving faith issues in works. I know as Protestants, we're kind of loath to talk about works because we're a little bit afraid. Particularly because of Roman Catholic theology, which states explicitly you are saved by faith, but you're also saved by what you do. No, we believe that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. But we also believe that we are saved by a faith that is active, that is vibrant, that is living, that issues in works. Works that we can see. Now there are many things Paul could have cited as examples, but he talks about two things here. First of all, a faith that works is a faith that displays full conviction at the outset of the Christian life. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul has received a report from Timothy in Corinth, and he rejoices at it that their faith is working, and he reflects back on that time when he was among them and what happened when he actually heralded the gospel message. Number one, it was attended with power. Did you see that in the text? What is he speaking of there? I think what he's speaking of there is that when he actually proclaimed the gospel message to the Thessalonians, that that message was authenticated as true by miracles that were performed by the apostles. We understand that in that day, the canon of Scripture was not closed. So how would people know that the word that this missionary team was actually speaking was true? God was pleased through the apostles some of the time to authenticate that word through miracles. It was attended with power. And now, of course, the canon of Scripture is closed, and Scripture is self-authenticating in its very nature. Paul also says, when we were with you and we preached that word among you, it was attended by the Holy Spirit. Don't we long for this? We don't just want a man speaking up here. We want it to be God speaking through a man up here. And that's what he means by this. He says when the word was actually preached, the Holy Spirit so worked through us that it convicted you about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. Remember how Jesus described the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 8. But here is this evidence that we want to land on. This living, vibrant faith. It was also attended by full conviction. Now, I take that to mean that this full conviction was on the part of the Thessalonians. And so this is what that faith actually looked like. This true saving faith. It wasn't just mere intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel. It was this: I'm a sinner, and I recognize it. And I recognize that I am under God's just condemnation. But I also recognize this: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I come to Him. That's full conviction. That's true saving faith. That is a faith that works. Second thing that he sees: a faith that works is a faith that results in a life that is like the life of Jesus. Second part of verse 5 into verse 6. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Remember that definition of working faith that I gave. It results in God-oriented living. God-oriented living. So we've rehearsed the story of Paul's ministry in the Macedonian capital and how they sacrificed for the gospel's sake, how God-oriented they were. You remember what happened to them there, right? How they bore reviling and persecution from those jealous Jews, those status quo Gentiles, so that sinners could be saved and so that God and His Christ could be glorified. See, this is true saving faith. This is how it works. God-oriented living. And even beyond that, how they risked much by sending Timothy back. And you think about Timothy. Despite that peace bond against Jason, they send Timothy back to them to find out about their well-being. And truly, Paul could say, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. God-oriented men. Gospel-oriented men. But that's not all Paul could say here. He could also say, and you know what? From what we actually see and what we've actually heard from Timothy, you're exactly the same. In fact, you're not just like us, you're like Jesus. Because Jesus quintessentially lived the God-oriented life. The gospel-oriented life. The common trait that Paul is honing in on here is suffering for the gospel's sake. The Thessalonians in their hearing, The missionary team in their telling, and Jesus Christ in His what? In His accomplishing. Thus again, a faith that works is a faith that results in a life like the life of Jesus. It is gospel-oriented, and it is God-oriented. It withstands and even scorns earthly costs, and it's accompanied, we notice in the text, by a spirit-engendered joy. So here's the question. Are you spiritually alive this morning? What's your faith like? Has it produced the good confession? Has it produced good works? A really good book, if you're struggling with assurance, to read through is John's first epistle. He says in 1 John 2, verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Who practices righteousness, that is to say, as you look at your life, it's not calling for perfection here, but as you look at it, and if as you sum it up, can you say that my life is God-oriented? That it's producing fruit to the glory of God? That I am righteous, I do what is right as He did what was right. 1 John 3, verses 6 to 10. "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Listen to these words. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And that last phrase is a good segue into our second point, second evidence. Labor of love. Again, in some translations, labor produced by love. Verse 7, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The Thessalonians received the gospel in much affliction, yet with joy. And people took notice. People took notice. They noticed. And observe that they not only took notice in the Macedonian capital. How big was Thessalonica back in the day? About 400,000 people, some estimate. Their testimony did not only have an impact, was not only noticed in the Macedonian capital, but also in what? In the province of Macedonia. And not only in the province of Macedonia, but in the province of Achaia, south of Macedonia. It's incredible to think of. Imagine Canada is a totally pagan country. Not too hard to imagine. But imagine that it's never had any exposure to the gospel at all. Doesn't have the history that we have. What Paul is conveying here would be like a group of people about our size who received the gospel in Sarnia despite the severest affliction, loss of jobs, maybe loss of privileges, and even maybe the loss of life, but with an otherworldly joy. And word of our acceptance of Jesus then spreads across the province of Ontario. And not just the province of Ontario, but it gets to Manitoba and it gets to Quebec as well. That's how profound their testimony was. So much so that people began to ask, could this message that they have embraced be true? I mean, look what's happened to them. They've lost jobs. They've lost their prominence in society. And yet they have this supernatural, it seems, joy. People were hearing about the Thessalonians and they were talking about them. But notice, the Thessalonians It would seem we're not content to be a pattern at a distance. It seems obvious that they got out there with the gospel. Having been plucked from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, they couldn't help but share the gospel with others. What constrained them? Well, obviously love for God, but love for their fellow man. Those two loves, intimately connected, constrain them to labor in God's interests. And such a labor of love is evidence of spiritual life. They will know that we are Christians by our what? Love. Professing Christians can love a lot of things. But often love for God and love for His people is absent. They can love doctrine. They can love preaching. They can love a whole bunch of good things. But it is possible that the two things that give evidence as to whether you are a Christian or not are absent. And if they are absent, you are not a Christian. Love for God, love for fellow man, love for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ has to be there. Notice in sharing the gospel, this labor of love, it entails two things. Speaking it and living it. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Love that. That phrase, sounded forth, visualize a trumpet blast. I mean, this is not a kazoo. You know those things that you use at parties? This is a trumpet blast. It indicates that when the Thessalonians were out there, they spoke the word without timidity, but with boldness. And I thought to myself, man, how often I'm timid. How often we are timid. Do you know where boldness comes from? Boldness is a byproduct of belief. So you know what our problem is when we're timid? Our problem is that we don't really believe the gospel message. Not in its fullness. I'm not saying that we're not Christians. I'm just saying that throughout the Christian life, even true, genuine Christians can struggle with unbelief. So you know what the solution is to our timidity in proclaiming the gospel message? Praying a prayer like this. Lord, help my what? Unbelief. Boldness will naturally follow. It's not, Lord, make me bold. You can pray that for sure. But underlying that boldness is belief. Because if we really believe that the lost are heading for an eternity, apart from the living God, in a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, how callous ought we to be if we're not out there telling people to avoid the wrath to come? So our problem is belief. And we need to pray that the Lord would help us with that. Now, notice, we know that there were gifted evangelists in the Thessalonian congregation. There were guys like Secundus. Again, great name. If you're about to have a baby, it's going to be a boy, Secundus. And there was Aristarchus. Remember some of those guys? They were from Thessalonica. But the text makes very clear, those weren't the only ones who were gossiping in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't the only ones that were blasting the trumpet. The word you in verse 8 is plural. All of them were doing it. No matter how they were gifted. I understand that some are gifted to be evangelists. I understand that some are wired to be trellis workers. But all of us are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are entrusted with the gospel. And these Thessalonians, they spoke it. But they not only spoke it, they lived it. Second half of verse 8, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. The gospel is first and foremost a message. Are we clear on that? But it also must be lived. And at a human level, people often don't embrace this gospel we proclaim because they don't see its reality in our lives. So how do we know that the Thessalonians backed up these words of love with deeds of love? You might be wondering, well, isn't the second part of verse 8 here just reiterating the first part? It's possible. Some commentators take that track, but I think the text actually demands that we think about this faith going out there, going forth everywhere, is actually deeds of faith. Deeds of love. Why would I argue that? Notice Paul says at the end of verse 8 that he doesn't need to spell out their labor of love. It's self-evident. It can only be self-evident if it is action, if it is a deed. But even more than that, in verse 9, he actually gives the reason why people are talking about them. Because everybody else out there is talking about what you're like. And then he goes on specifically to say what they are talking about. They're talking about the Thessalonians' hospitality. The kind of reception we had among you. We could probably assume from that there were other things going on. There were other deeds of faith. But this is what really sort of was otherworldly to these people who were witnessing to the truthfulness of the Thessalonians' faith. Their hospitality toward Paul and Silas and Timothy. They just had seen nothing like it at all. There's a letter written a long, long time ago. I think it's to Dionysius. And this man is inquiring about the Christian faith. We don't know who the Christian is, but we know who the pagan is. It's Dionysius. And so the Christian writes back to him, "You're wondering what we're all about and how we why it is that we show fraternal love to one another. I have in mind that fraternal love is demonstrated in hospitality." Now again, just as an aside, do you ever wonder why hospitality is so often commanded in Scripture? Because it's so much like what God did for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Think of it. In the Gospel, we are welcomed into God's household at great cost to Him. What's the cost? The cost of His one and only Son. I think it's legitimate to think of the Song of Solomon in Christological terms. He brought me to His banqueting table and His what? His banner over me is love. That's a picture of hospitality there. In hospitality, what we do is we welcome others into our home at what? At cost to us. The cost of our food, the cost of our time, the cost of our interest, all those things. Over and over again in Scripture we find it. 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 5 to 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you are doing. It's a gospel thing. It's a God thing that you are doing in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Words of love, deeds of love. The example of hospitality given, but many more examples than those. The question comes again, are you spiritually alive this morning? How's your love life? Are you laboring in the gospel? You speak it, do you live it for the love of others? So that they might be blessed to enjoy, like you, the abundant life? Do you love God? We know that we have passed out of death into life. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Verses 9 and 10. There are a couple of things here that the people reported about these Thessalonian believers. both of which give evidence that they were spiritually alive. First of all, that they report that they actually serve. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, we've seen this before. It's kind of connected to what we find in verse 10, though, so I include it here. It's just stated in a different way. These Thessalonians, they're not serving their bosses. They're not serving their masters. They're not serving themselves. They're serving God. But notice that service is prefaced by a turn. They used to be oriented toward things that are not of God, and now they are oriented to God and His kingdom interests. We need to stop there for a second. How's our orientation? Where's our service? Do you know what's known by the term moonlighting? According to the Urban Dictionary, it's to work a second job, usually during the moonlit hours. You go for any interview, they're going to ask you, you're not going to be working a second job, are you? We want your focus to be here. And true believers do not practice moonlighting. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Money or mammon. Matthew 6:24. This is not to say that we can't ever slip into idolatry. Not at all. What these people were saying was that when they examined the Thessalonians' lives as a whole, it was clear that they had made a decisive break with what they used to be all about and who they used to serve. So I want you to imagine something, just to pick up on that language from the office. You know what job shadowing is, right? It's where you come alongside somebody in an office space and you shadow them. You watch what they do. I wonder to myself, can people say this of us, that we're oriented toward God? And if they actually shadowed us for a week, for example, could they say that of us? Could they actually say something like this? Yeah, he's messed up. He stumbles at times, but it is clear that he loves the living God. He's all about his interests. Could they say that of us? Now, part of the reason that they serve so well is because they have this hope out in front of them. These people out there in the Roman Empire were reporting that these Thessalonians were waiting for something big. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This expands, I believe, on that idea that Paul introduced in verses 2 and 3 of steadfastness of hope, or steadfastness, dogged stubbornness produced by hope. So one can imagine one of these reporting individuals, after having sat down with one of these converted Thessalonians, reporting something like this. That dude, he is not putting too much stock in this present world. I think he's crazy. But let me explain what I found out. He is laying up treasures for the world to come. I know it's ridiculous, but that's what he's doing. I try to convince him otherwise, but this hope of his, it has produced a dogged, stubborn steadfastness. He's not going to budge. You might be wondering, what is this hope? Well, it's all bound up with this idea of judgment, that we're going to be judged. God, he says, who exists, is going to pour out his eternal wrath on all those who have rejected him. Yeah, I know, that's you and me. But he believes, this is what he believes, God poured out his wrath on his sinless, innocent Son for his sake, such that when God visits this world in judgment, he won't have to face it. In fact, he believes that God accepted this Jesus' work, who he's talking all the time about, as the sinner's substitute by raising him from the dead. And that this same Jesus is actually the one who's going to come back as the judge of the living and the dead, but also as the Savior of all who have banked on Him. And he's convinced, He's convinced that along with Jesus, he's going to inherit the world. That's what they were reporting. Would people report of us that we are stubbornly Christian? A stubbornness, indeed a steadfastness that is fueled by this hope that we consider so certain the truth that Jesus is going to come back and make all things new, and marvel of marvels, grace of grace, we are caught up in that. Are we spiritually alive? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. Faith, love, hope. Ask yourself the question, can this or these virtues be found in me? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Ask yourself another question. Am I defining these virtues as the Bible defines them, and are they found in me? Now, I want to encourage you. I know who has professed Jesus Christ here, and I see evidence of life in you. I see it. And I praise God for it. But I want to encourage you by what I see. I don't want you to leave this place discouraged if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I see it in you. Evidence that God's seed abides in you and that there is life. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. To quote Frankenstein. But for you who are not, I hope the other prong of this sermon will have this effect, that it will just take the blinders off. And you will examine yourselves truly and say, I don't show any evidence of any of these things at all. I'm not God-oriented in my life. I admit it. And more than that, by God's grace and by His Spirit, I call you to confess it before Him, to turn from your sins and turn and serve the living God, whom to know is life eternal. Place your faith truly in Jesus Christ for your salvation this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would seal this word to our hearts, that we would not leave this place having looked at ourselves in the mirror, forgotten what we look like. For believers, as they leave, I just pray they would look in that mirror and say, oh yeah, I still fall, I still stumble, I still sin. But praise God, I'm not what I used to be like. Praise God, because of His grace, I'm forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am trying, I am striving, I am sorry when I sin. I am trying to share the gospel, I am trying to love the brethren. I do hope for that great and glorious day that is to come. We pray for those who know you not, that they would look in the mirror and see someone who is apart from you and apart from your Christ. We pray that they wouldn't stop there. We pray that they would join the company of the redeemed this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.